Thank you. Again, Freilich Chanukah and the like. Again, if I could, although I did not pay the sponsorship, there is a young man in Or Sameach who literally just got married 2 weeks ago, and unfortunately he's ill and needs to have a very serious surgery. So I would like to myself dedicate this year today to his refuah shleima. His name is Yisrael Meir ben Sarei Meinu. He happens to be a ger, a very, 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 very fine person. HaKadosh Baruch Hu should give him a refuah shleima min hashamayim. Yisrael Meir, the Chavetz Chaim name. Yisrael Meir ben Sara Imenu. Sara, our mother. Okay. So we were looking at, we finally began looking a little bit at the text of Mishle, and again, as you will recall, the first six verses are the beginning of the introduction to the book. They are not the book itself. They are the introduction. The modern word that we like to use is mission statements, and the like. Let me also throw out, for your consideration, a very, very interesting medrash. Now, Shlomo HaMelech is credited as being the author of three books of the Tanakh. He is the author of Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs. He's the author of Mishle, Proverbs, and he's the author of Kohelet, which is Ecclesiastes, which is just a Greek word meaning gathering together, Kohelet. And the Medrash comments that these were written at three stages in his life. Shir HaShirim was written in his youth, Mishle was written in his middle age, and Kohelet was written in his old age, shortly before his death. And it's very, very interesting because it does correspond to three different ways of linking to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, all of which are valid. These books are in almost dialogue with each other. They're in conversation with each other. Shir HaShirim is a book of passion, a book of ardor. It uses the mashal of the tremendous love that a man feels for a woman and vice versa to express the love, the fiery, passionate love that Hashem has for Am Yisrael and that ideally Am Yisrael has for Hashem. And the Baba Tanya writes, just to bring that in for a moment, that even if I walk around and I say, well, gee, I don't feel passionate love for God, the Baba Tanya says, it is in your heart. Every single Jew has what is called an Ava Misuteret. That means a hidden and concealed love that is in your neshama. And there's nothing you have to learn. You don't have to learn how to love Hashem. You just need to access, it's not that it's easy, but you need to access and uncover the love that is already within you. And the Baal Tanya says, that is why, this is the source of the Pintaliyit idea in Hasidus, that is why even a Jew that is very far from Torah, when he is called upon to give his life for HaKadosh Baruch Hu, will often rise to the challenge. Because under that stress moment, the hidden love bursts forward and it becomes uncovered. And the like. In fact, the Baal HaTanya says, it's almost a little funny, he says, this is an etzah that one should do whenever they're tempted with doing a sin. Let's say you're tempted, whatever it is, to turn on a light switch on Shabbos, whatever the need, or Lashon Hara, well, or maybe something more likely for us, speak Lashon Hara. So think to yourself, you know, if I had to die for God, I would do it. Because I know that Jews die al Kiddush Hashem. So if I'm willing to die for God, I'm not willing to keep my mouth shut for 2 minutes. That kind of make a kal v'chomer. If you're willing to die, then kal v'chomer. Of course, some people might say, well, it's easier to die than not to speak Lashon Hara, but okay. that's another issue. But okay. So this is the hidden love. So Shir HaShirim is the passionate relationship of love that might be characteristic of youth. You know, young lovers have a tremendous amount of passion. Mishle is a very sober book. Mishle is a book that's, no, there's not too much passion in Mishle. Mishle talks about behaving properly. It talks about setting limits. It talks about respect. It talks about honesty. It talks about serving Hashem with integrity. Because the concept is, passion is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But passion sometimes doesn't have boundaries. Passion sometimes doesn't want to listen to rules. You sometimes find to use a bit of a fancier word, that there is, in passion or mystical deep emotional experience, a certain antinomianism. Now, antinomianism simply means a rejection of law, of halacha. Because the concept would be, halacha limits us so much. Halacha says, this is when you have to make a seder, and this is when you have to say the Shema, but I don't feel up to that yet. I will love Hashem so much, or I'll express my love so much, if I do it than the other day. Now, in reality, therefore, Mishle comes and basically says, passion and love and emotionality is a wonderful thing. But it must be circumscribed with responsibility, with discipline, with structure. Because now structure without passion turns into dry, mechanical observance. But passion without structure turns into spiritual anarchy, in which whatever makes you feel good becomes the test of your religion. And therefore, Shir HaShirim emphasizes the passion that we must bring in our relationship to God, and Mishle represents the solemnity and the structure and the seriousness of the commitment that Judaism is not only about what makes you feel good.
Now,
that's right. Now, if you remember, this was actually part of the Vilna Gaon's objection to the Hasidic movement, because he felt in the early years of Hasidus, there was so much emphasis on the internal religious feelings of love of God and reverence of God, that there was kind of an impatience with halachic norms. In fact, the Vilna Gaon's great disciple, Rav Chaim Volozhiner, who wrote the Sefer Nefesh HaChaim at the same time as the Tanya, basically, so those two svarim are in dialogue to some degree. The Nefesh HaChaim writes, now he was much kinder. The Vilna Gaon was pretty harsh against Hasidim. The Nefesh HaChaim was very accepting and very respectful. And that's an interesting question. Why did he depart from the very, very strong stance of his Rebbe? But Rav Chaim Volozhiner did embrace Hasidus as a good and valuable movement in Klal Yisrael. But he was critical, without referring to them as Hasidim, he just said, the Mevakshei Hashem, he called them, those who seek closeness to God. He was critical of the fact that sometimes in your mystical feelings of love and fear, you got impatient with halachic minutiae. They weren't that important. And he gives the example, and it's a humorous example, of someone who they were working very hard to get ready for Pesach. Maybe women can identify with this. And when the Seder night comes, they're dead tired. They can't even keep their eyes open. So they might logically say, if the whole purpose of the Seder night is to experience Hashem's love, that He liberates us from slavery, and He made us His nation. And what type of Seder am I going to have? I'm just going to fall asleep. So I'm going to go to sleep early tonight. And tomorrow morning, I will make the greatest, most inspiring Seder that could ever exist. With singing and dancing and crying and laughing and all of the emotions. What use does the Eibishter have with some Seder when I'm half dead? But Rav Chaim Volozhiner says, on some level that makes sense, on another level it makes no sense at all. It makes no sense because mitzvahs are about serving God. It's not just about what makes you feel good. Now, I once said the story to a group that was non-religious at the time, and I was talking about the need for mitzvahs because our own feelings are amorphous, they're ever-changing, they're not a basis for a stable relationship. So I remember a woman raised her hand and she said, oh yeah, that's what we did. You know, we couldn't get the family together for the first Seder. So we made the Seder a week later, right after Pesach. And it was great. It was a wonderful Seder. You know, so what can I tell you? What was regarded as a reducto ad absurdum in Lithuania 250 years ago now becomes the reality of society in that way. So Shir HaShirim and Mishle are very nice complementary books, with an E, complementary books, because Shir HaShirim stresses ardor and passion and love, and Mishle stresses the idea you gotta grow up also, you gotta take responsibility. You can't just go with your feelings all the time. There are times in which serving God is not gonna be so exciting to you. But if you're an Eved Hashem, you're going to do it anyway. That's the sober aspect of Mishlei. It is a sober book. Again, I don't mean to trivialize it, but it's kind of like, Lahavdil, it's kind of like a Benjamin Franklin book. It's kind of a book of, you know, early to bed, early to rise, you know, save your money. In fact, Shlomo Amlach talked about this. He talked about this. Although there'll be metaphorical meanings. Save your money. Don't spend it all in one place. Don't be a guarantor of other people's loans. These are psukim. These are actual verses here. Now again, in every case, there will be deeper spiritual meanings. But Chazal tell us, Ein mikra yotzei midei pshuta. Psukim do have their simple meanings as well. There are deeper meanings, but there are simple meanings. Eish Yischayel. Eish Yischayel has deeper meanings about the Torah, but it also refers to the gratitude that a husband has for his wife. Right? These are not exclusive. Pshat and Drash are not at all contradictory. I'm sorry, someone had a hand up? I'm sorry.
I have no idea, a little bit.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yep, that's exactly right. That's part of a longer drasha, but that's correct. The Nitziv says the death of Nadav and Avihu came because they were very, very righteous, very, very elevated. They were consumed by the fiery passion they had for God, and that is why they died by fire. But they were taken out of the world because they could not be the leaders. In fact, this gets into a very revolutionary idea. The revolutionary idea, which maybe I shouldn't even say, but I will say it in the hope that people will not misapply it, is that there is, the Mekubalim say, a theoretical possibility that people may make their private deal with the Ribbono Shel Olam. Meaning to say, the Torah is for everybody. There might be individuals who are so elevated that they're beyond the Torah. They make a private deal, like just like business, like you make a private deal with somebody. But the problem is, they can't be the leaders of Am Yisrael. They can't be the role models. They can't be the people we look to. Because we, and by we I mean 99.999999 and add another 100 nines, have to keep the Torah. So it may very well be that there might be individual tzaddikim in the generation who are beyond everything. But they'll be taken from the world usually because they're not allowed to function within the confines of the world. They have a private relationship with God that's different. This may even be a partial explanation of why certain great tzaddikim, daven mincha, you know, whatever. No, there's all of the zmanim, are mekulkal, but that wouldn't be a justification for the followers, right? What the Rebbe does is a private thing. Now, Koheles, according to the Medrash, was written by Shlomo HaMelech in his old age. And of course, Koheles talks a lot about thinking about death. In fact, there's the last chapter of Koheles is a meditation on old age, how the body falls apart and the loss of function and the inability to move. In other words, all of the descriptions about, and it says, return to God before the lights go out and before there is darkness from which you shall not return. And in many, many ways, it is a depressing book. But it ends with the idea that if you serve Hashem and fear God, this will give your life meaning and purpose. But it is the reflection of a person who's gone through life and has experienced everything. The epitome of wealth and power, as Shlomo HaMelech did. And then he realizes that nothing counts except for the mitzvos and the goodness and the Torah that you accumulate. So Koheles is taking Mishlei one step further in terms of emphasizing Zechiras Yom HaMavis, and this is what a person does as we get older. Unfortunately, Chazal actually say that although perhaps naturally we think about it as we get older, but in fact, the Gemara in Brachos says that a person should think about the day of death all the time. Not in the way of getting depressed or anything, but in the idea of recognizing that because life is finite, you have to make every minute count. You shouldn't say, I'll do it tomorrow. We don't know if there'll be a tomorrow. And again, what can I say? One of the brachos that we get in the difficult situation we find ourselves is that it makes us really value a life, because indeed things happen, right? Things unfortunately happen, and it makes us recognize that life is very, very precious. This is why the Medrash says on the Pasuk, V'yar Elokim es kol asher asa. After Hashem created the world in 6 days, or at the very end of the 6 days, everything He created is called Tov, 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 Tov. And then at the end, kol asher asa v'inei Tov miot. It was very good. So how do you get, if good plus good plus good plus good is good, how do you get a Tov miot out of goods? Right? If someone has a straight C report card, you know, you don't say, oh, straight C's, that makes it a B. How do you go? Well, so one might say, if everything is good, then that itself is Tov miot. But the Medrash says, the frosting on the cake, the cherry on the sundae, was God added death to the equation. Now, the Medrash is a little schwer because death didn't seem to come until Adam and Chava ate from the Eitz Hadas. Putting that question aside, but the Medrash is making the observation, it was death that turned Tov into Tov Ma'od. How does death turn Tov into Tov Ma'od? Because it was death that gives us the awareness of the preciousness of life. If one would live forever, then there would be nothing significant in their day-to-day existence. Right? You can put off your homework for another 10,000 years, whatever. I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it later. There was a very famous Maggid of the 19th century, the Maggid of Kelem. Do not confuse him with the Alter of Kelem. Alter of Kelem talked about quite a lot. He was a Rishon Salanter's disciple. But the Maggid of Kelem was also a disciple of Rishon Salanter, but not as close. But he was a Maggid. He was an itinerant preacher, like the Dubner Maggid. He would go from town to town, and he was known for a particular style. He was a fire and brimstone type preacher. He would often paint very vivid portraits of Shemayim and Gehenim, and this would kind of frighten people to do good. So in one of his most famous drushas, he came before Yom Kippur to a town, and, sorry? Maggid of Kelem. Kelem is K-E-L-M. It's simply a town in Lithuania. But he traveled. Kelem was his place of origin. And he said that he pointed to the cemetery next to the shul. People could see it from the window, see the cemetery. That Hashem did a miracle. That every single body in that cemetery was given its neshama back. And they were given a half an hour to do whatever they could do in that half an hour. And he describes in a much more dramatic way than I can describe it. He describes how some people took it to Tehillim and started davening, and other people took it to Gemara, and other people went to their wives or their children or their parents to ask mechila and forgiveness, and others wanted to do tzedakah. And they're running around frenetically to try to get in a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. And every time they have one eye on the clock, oh, 20 minutes. 10 minutes gone, 20 minutes left, and they're looking, and as the clock is getting closer and closer and closer to the 30-minute point, the freneticism of the activity gets more and more and more and more intense. And finally, the Maggid of Kelem says, they're coming to the end, and it's 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, and then it's all over. And then with a heart-rending cry, they all have to go back. Whatever they were able to do, they've done. No more opportunities. No more chances. This was it. And people are very, very stirred with this. And then the Maggid of Kelem ended his drasha. And Rabosai, why should we not take advantage of the fact that God has given us more than half an hour? And then he said, and who says we have a half an hour? Again, I don't want to. Okay. I really don't want to. I don't want to depress people. But again, the Gemara itself says, Rabbi Eliezer told his Talmidim. They asked him for little advice before he died, and he said, "Do tshuva the day before your death." And when they asked him, when is that? That's exactly it. Don't know. Every day. Every day. Right, so these are the three books of Shlomo HaMelech. The ardor and passion of youth. The sober responsibility of adulthood. got to be a grown-up in life. And the reflection about the transience of life, which, again, George Bernard Shaw once remarked, it is a pity that youth is wasted on the young. They do not know how to appreciate it. And that is, when we finally understand that life is fleeting and we have to do what we can, we're sometimes not in the best position to be able to do things and the like. Okay. So now, when we actually start the book, so I'm going to try to at least summarize Perek Aleph and read a few verses here. The actual book begins with Pasuk Zion, verse 7. And verse 7 says, Yiras Hashem Reshit Das. In other words, on one hand, the first mission of the book is Ladas, to know. And Ladas, the word Das is not just intellectual knowledge, but emotional feeling, like Adam and Chava Vayeda, they know. So, to know Chachma, a sense of what is good, what is right, what is life about, Umusar, and the strategies to be able to control and discipline myself. Chachma is the knowledge, and Musar is the self-control and the self-mastery. And that is called Das together. But, what is the beginning of that Das? What is the thing, the fuel that will fuel the ability to have Das? Is Yiras Hashem. Now Yiras Hashem here, as we know, there are many levels of Yiras Hashem. There is the lower level of Yiras Hashem, which is simply the consequences of punishment, which is real. But Yiras Hashem on a much higher level is not about fear of punishment, but it is about reverence and awe for the awesome greatness of the Creator. And in that sense, it is much closer to a feeling of love. It is the love of awe, the love that comes from awe, contemplating the Creator's grandeur and the like. And Shlomo HaMelech says, that is the beginning of Das. Because, as the Vilna Gaon explains, unless one reveres God and fears God, they will not necessarily be motivated to determine what it is that God wants, because it might be a matter of indifference to them. Even if they believe in God, if they don't believe in God, then for sure they're not going to be asking, what does God want? But if you have Yiras Hashem, your life is dedicated to trying to ascertain what is the will of the Creator. And that is why the converse is, if you're an Evil, now look, in other words, Yiras Hashem, Reishis Das. Now this is not exactly the same. This is close to what people, we say in the morning after Modani, Reishis Chachma, Yiras Hashem. That's another pasuk. This pasuk says, Yiras Hashem, Reishis Das. Okay, a little different. But Chachma Umusar Evilim Bazu. Chachma and Musar are despised, bozu, are despised by the Evil. Now, what is Evil? Mishlei has a very rich vocabulary of negative designations for people. Different types of fools. Now, I guess there are so many different types of fools that we have different words for different types of fools. And one of the words that are used for a certain type of fool is called evil. Another word is kasil. Now let me just explain the difference, again, the way the Malbim and the Vilna Gaon explain it. The Malbim says, evil comes from the word ulai. In fact, the letters of ulai are in evil. Ulai is maybe. So an evil is a person who has a certain type of skepticism, which you might call a moral relativism, in which he does not subscribe to the idea that there are transcendental, eternal values. Everything is a matter of taste, right? Al tam bereach, ein leitzvakeach, etc. Everything's a matter of opinion. So the Evil feels that morality might be a function of what works in a particular society, what brings practical benefit and the like, and morality can be changed or redefined depending on what is socially considered to be convenient. Therefore, the concept of Chachma and Musar, which refer to transcendental, eternal categories, the Evil will despise, because he believes there is no such thing. He might be a sophist, he might be a skeptic, these might be slightly different ideas, but basically everything is relative. You know, I read recently that somebody was discussing the Holocaust with Jewish public school students in the States. And some of them were basically making the argument that, well, you know, listen, if the Germans thought that the Jews were, you know, hurting their society, then based on their assumption, maybe there was nothing wrong with what they were doing. Now, maybe they shouldn't have had that assumption, but, you know, you got to get rid of the people that are, you know, hurting your society.
These were Jewish children?
These were Jewish children, yeah. Yeah, these were Jewish children and the like. And, of course, there are a whole bunch of Holocaust deniers, some of them in the guise of being sophisticated, who actually talk about Hitler was a great guy, a great man, etc. Okay. Be it as it may. Okay. So this is an important foundation. This is the foundation sentence of the book. It is Yiras Hashem that is the beginning of knowledge, beginning of Das. And when you're an Evil who lacks Yiras Hashem, you will despise the whole enterprise of Chachma and Musar. Okay. Now the next verse is a very celebrated verse that, yeah.
The Vilna Gaon
does not. Well, the Vilna Gaon just makes the point that without Yiras Hashem, you're not going to be interested in discovering. But he does not specifically interpret Evil.
And you said the difference was
Ksil. Oh yes. Now Ksil comes from a term which is used to be overconfident, because Kesel, Kaf Samach Lamed, actually refers to confidence. Confidence, which sometimes might be a good thing. In fact, we talk about having kislecha b'Hashem. So, kesel per se is not necessarily negative. It refers to having confidence in something. But a kesil has an overconfidence in his own perceptions and is unwilling to learn from others. So unlike the avil, who feels that truth is not attainable, the kesil does feel truth is attainable, but he feels that he attained it. So one is a sin of arrogance and one is the idea of the skeptic or the cynic and the like. By the way, cynicism is a real problem. The idea of because the Mesilas Yesharim says the following. Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzat, Mesilas Yesharim, one of the great Sifrei Musar, although written before the Musar movement. Right? Mesilas Yesharim was written before the Vilna Gaon even. The Mesilas Yesharim talks about the Mida that is called Leitzonus. Now, what is Leitzonus? Leitzonus is scoffing, making jokes. Now, making jokes is not a bad thing. The Gemara, in fact, tells us there were two comedians who went to Gan Eden because they made people laugh. So humor is fine. Humor is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But a Leitz is someone who tries to make fun of holiness and spiritual things. And the Mesilas Yesharim has a very striking phrase. He says, Leitzonus achat, one kind of cynical joke can destroy the effect of 100 tochecha, 100 musar talks to try to build up kedusha. I don't know if any of you have ever had this experience. Sometimes this happens, particularly with teenagers who are prone to this, in which sometimes at a Shabbaton or let's say an NCSY Kumsitz or any of these very emotional experiences, a certain mood is created. No, a rabbi was telling, not rabbi, sometimes it's the kids themselves might tell a very, very moving story. And emotions are very, very, very intense. And then somebody tells a joke. And the joke is not ill-intentioned, I don't even mean that. But it transforms the mood. The mood is no longer elevated. The mood is no longer transcendent. You're back to earth. And I guess we do have to come back to earth, but maybe we should stay in Shemayim a little bit longer. And that is the idea of the Letz. The Letz sees everything through a cynical, negative way, although that particular example was not necessarily cynical or negative. And this is a problem sometimes, as I think I mentioned the other week, that this is a problem of children in rabbinical families. Because they see the underside, they see the negatives, and as a result, they may have less respect for yeshivos and less respect for but they can see out and for Rabbanim and Rosh Yeshiva and the like.
Do all children see that?
Do all? No, I didn't say all. Oh yeah, all children do. But the point is that if their father is a lawyer, they may see the negative side of law. But if your father is a rabbi, they'll see the negative side of rabbinus. You know. So it all depends. No, you are correct. You are correct. I mean, one thing about children is that children see everything. We wish they wouldn't see as much as they see, but they take everything in, and gotta be careful. Gotta be careful. People say, how do I get good children? Well, tefillah is the first thing. And the second thing is, be a good person. Now, there's no guarantee in anything. It happens to be sometimes that even parents who aren't too good are given a bracha of wonderful children. That's a gift. And unfortunately, it also works the other way. Parents who are absolutely wonderful. Parents should not always blame themselves if a child is off the derech. Sometimes there are reasons beyond the parent's control. So God forbid, I'm not at all making a blame. But in terms of probability, not for sure one way or the other, the best way to get a good is to be the best person that you can be. And then, b'derech hateva, things are going to rub off in a very, very positive way. But again, there are certainly exceptions. So the next verse brings us into this. And that is, famous verse, Shema b'ni musar avicha. Listen, my son, because this part of Mishlei is written as if a father is talking to his son. These are letters of a father to a son. Listen, my son, to the musar of your father. I'll go back and translate it. V'al titosh, and do not abandon Torah simecha, the Torah of your mother. First of all, as you may recall, when the Ramban left Spain and made Aliyah to Eretz Yisrael, where he spent the last years of his life, and he had left his whole family behind. I believe he did not even take his wife, but he certainly left all his children behind, who were already adults. So the Ramban wrote a very, very famous Igeres, talking about how to serve Hashem and emphasizing humility above all. And he begins the Igeres with this pasuk. So many people know this pasuk not from the book of Mishlei. Many people know this pasuk from the Igeres of Ramban. Shema b'ni musar avicha, v'al titosh Torah simecha. But the critical issue, of course, is so there are two things that a child or a person has to absorb. One is the musar of the father, and one is the Torah of the mother. What is this referring to? In a way, we would almost think that the logic might be reversed, because normally the father teaches the Torah and the mother, does the musar and the guidance. But here, the idea that's explained is the following. Lefi pshuto, musar is understood as the discipline of living your life. Now, that refers to keeping the mitzvos properly and avoiding averos. And that is what we might call the informational content of Torah. There are positive commandments. There are negative commandments. These require discipline. It takes discipline to get up in the morning and to daven. It takes discipline to go to yeshiva. It takes discipline not to eat anything that is offered in the street. And primarily, it is the father that is seen. Again, this may change in individual families, but generally speaking, in the intact family unit, the father would be the one that does the musar. Now, I know in many families, including my own, sometimes the disciplinarian roles may change. I understand that. But, the old 1950s idea, wait until your father gets home type of thing, that is kind of what Shlomo HaMelech is describing. But the Torah of the mother is very, very different. The Torah of the mother refers to the feelings and emotions that are engendered by Yiddishkeit. And the reason why we connect that to the mother is because the mother instills those emotions well before the father can instill the musar. Because when a child is born, is 6 months, is 1 year, the child is not yet going to do any mitzvot. But they will sense through the atmosphere in the home that Shabbos is a very, very special time, that there's something wonderful about Yom Tov and about Shabbos and about the rituals. And therefore, the idea of the early input of the mother, which continues, on the formation of the child's attitudes towards Yiddishkeit are very, very pivotal. And that's why it says Al Titosh, because because it is sequential. When you hear your father's Musar, do not forsake what mom taught you in the earlier years. In other words, hold on to it. Sometimes we might think that those enthusiasms were childish, and now I'm an adult, and now I'm into, you know, Gemara, and all of that type of thing. He says, no, hold on to those feelings, to those emotions. That's why you'll see, you know, even a two-year-old, sees a Kiddush cup or whatever it is, there's kind of an excitement. There's an excitement. Shabbos is special, something special about it. And that is the Torah Simecha. And again, it's highlighting the idea that we need, in a way, it's kind of the combination of love and fear. The Torah Simecha, in some level, is connected to Shir HaShirim, because it is the love and the passion, the attitude that one has absorbed from earliest childhood. Now again, in our generation, and really for the past few generations, not everyone merits that, right? I mean, people sometimes come to Yiddishkeit later. They come from different backgrounds, and we have to try to recapture it. And if Baruch Hashem, we merited to come to Torah, then we women in particular have to create a new Torah Simecha in which they become the aim. What was it somebody once said? Every person, or most people, are given two chances to work on the parent-child relationship. One when they were a child, and the other is when they become a parent. Hashem gives us a new chance, as it were. And we can still try to create a beautiful parent-child relationship. Now, I also want to make the point that I don't mean to suggest at all that if one's parents were not religious, there couldn't have been a beauty in that relationship as well. There are many people who are not Orthodox, not Haredi. They're still good and wonderful people. Many of them will still even invest Shabbos with a certain special holiness or whatever it is. But whatever it is, a person's attitudes towards life are formed very, very young. Very, very young. And the mother's contribution is enormous in that way. You know, Rabbi Avigdor Miller, Zichrono Livracha, who very, very great man, although sometimes a bit controversial. Rabbi Miller was sometimes surprisingly opinionated on certain matters. But putting that aside, one of the themes that he talked about for really 70 years was he talked about gratitude. He talked about Hakaras HaTov. He talked about the idea that life sometimes has many, many hardships. But if you have a positive attitude and you're grateful to Hashem, that will give you the strength to go through all sorts of difficulties. Because overall, you have... Now, the modern phrase, this is a new phrase. When I was in Yeshiva, we didn't use this phrase, but now they call it Simchas HaChaim. I don't know who made it up. That's not a phrase from Chazal. But they use it now. It's interesting. I'm mentioning this because it's fairly rare that a new phrase enters the lexicon. But it's entered the lexicon, and you know, it's fine. Nothing wrong with it. It's a good phrase. But he pointed out that mothers are very instrumental in the early years of childhood in letting children see things a certain way. And he gave examples. He says, let's say it's raining. So what's mom's attitude going to be? Oh, another day of raining, got to put on the boots and the raincoat. No. Or it's hot. So hot today. He says you could switch everything around. He says, rain, wonderful. Rain is great. Sun is great. Now, this may sound, you know, foolish and trivial. He said it really is not. It really is not. A child learns to look at the world a certain way. And later in life, when real things happen, God forbid, you know, financial setbacks or real challenges, they'll be able to take it because they've just developed a certain personality of looking at the world in a good way. He said this is actually important. He said this is not just game playing. The notion of instilling these attitudes can start very, very young. And that is also the Torah Simecha. So the Torah Simecha is not only you know, ritualistically being excited about Shabbos and the like, but it refers to certain attitudes in life, judging people favorably. Now, in a way, it's a little disheartening to say, you mean if I didn't get it when I was 3, you know, I'm condemned like to be this negative person? No. We can change at any level, at any stage in our lives. We can change at 95. We can do tshuva until we leave this world. We can do tshuva. But, frankly, it is harder. It is harder when one kind of acquires these characteristics as a younger person. Then they're able to, they have spiritual resources that they can use. So this is the Toras Imecha. Very, very important Toras Imecha. Now, on a more deeper level, let me point out that we do find in the Kabbalah that Av is Hashem. Hashem is our father, and our mother is Am Yisrael. That's kind of an imagery that is used. Avicha v'imecha, Av is HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and Aim is Knesset Yisrael. And in that way, this is also making it, this is not the pshat, but this is making a very beautiful point. Listen to the commandments of God, but don't abandon the love that you have for your fellow Jew. Do not abandon that concern for your mother. And this is a very, very important message, because often we find as a person gets more observant, now, in a way it makes no sense, because the same Torah that says Bein Adam L'Makom also says Bein Adam L'Chaveira. So how can you be more observant and less caring about another Jew? That should be impossible. Okay, should be impossible, doesn't mean it is impossible. It happens. It exists. That sometimes we find in the world that as my passion grows in wanting to serve God, I become less tolerant, less forgiving, more critical, more negative about others. So Shlomo HaMelech is saying, according to this, when you embrace the Musar, the guidance, the rules of your father, Hashem, do not abandon your concern for your mother, Am Yisrael. And that's a very, very important idea. And of course, this is a midah that goes all the way back to Avraham Avinu. Avraham Avinu is often described as the first Jew. Now, that's a bit of an ambiguous phrase. What does it mean to be the first Jew? I mean, what is a Jew anyway? I mean, he was not the first one who believed in one God. There were people before him. He was not the first one that got 613 commandments. He didn't. So it's not entirely clear, and you can't even say he's the first one, all of whose children are Jewish, because that's not true. He had Yishmael. If you're going to talk about somebody who's the father of only the Jewish people, that would be Yaakov. But the simple reason why Avraham is called the first Jew, well, there are two reasons. Reason number one is that Hashem actually made a covenant with Avraham, cemented through circumcision. So that was kind of the physical sign of a new nation. And the second reason is that Avraham was the first one who devoted his life to spreading the message of godliness in the world. Noach did not. Noach certainly responded to people who wanted to know, why is he building that ark? But Noach was primarily concerned with self-preservation. Avraham was concerned with spreading godliness, not making people Jewish, but teaching them about God and morality, what we call monotheistic morality, and the like. Now, so what's interesting is that Avraham is the true believer, the proverbial true believer. In fact, the reason why he's called Ivri, right? We call it Ivrim, Hebrews. So what does Ivri literally mean? It comes from the phrase, Eiver HaNahar. We come from the other side of the river, the wrong side of the tracks, which means we're not native to Eretz Yisrael. We don't make the claim that we are indigenous to Eretz Yisrael. Avraham came east of the Euphrates. We were migrants. Ava, the other side of the river. But the Medrash gives another interpretation for Ava HaNahar. And that other interpretation is that he stood on one side of the river, so to speak, and the whole world stood on the other side. Meaning, it's referring to ideology. He was so committed to the truth that the whole world might have thought he was crazy. It didn't faze him. So Avram represents the true believer, the one who was firm in his faith. And yet that same Avram was the one whose tent was open to even the idolater, who pleaded for Sodom. When he didn't plead for his own son, that's a whole other question. Hashem says, go slaughter your son Yitzchak. Avram says, okay, whenever you want, I'm ready. But when Hashem wants to destroy the evil of Sodom, Avram bargains with the Almighty, 50, 45, 40, 30, as it were. So, you know, what can I tell you? You know, Rabbi Norman Lamb once wrote a bit of a critical article about the tendencies in the firm world. And he said, this is going back before Giuliani, when Times Square was a very seedy place. So he says, imagine if Avraham Avinu would come back and go to Times Square and organize a prayer service to bring all of those people back to tshuva. So he said organizations would issue wall posters basically saying that, well, Avram is certainly a righteous man, but perhaps his love has taken over his judgment and he really shouldn't be doing this. By the way, this is actually a ripoff of Dostoevsky. Dostoevsky did it with Yashka. But okay, but be it as it may, the point is a very well taken point. And you see with Avram, in other words, two contradictory ideas that ultimately have to converge, that your passionate commitment to God should also entail a passionate love and care and concern for every human being who is also made in the image of God. And if you find that one's passion for Hashem is causing them to denigrate and hate others, then there is something pagum, there is something defective in their avas Hashem. And that is the meaning, embrace the musar of your father, Hashem, and do not abandon the love you have for your mother, which is Hashem's people. Right? That's the other interpretation. Yeah. Yeah. So the Bala Tanya has a long arichus. I mean, the basic idea is that you hate and love at the same time. That's what he says. He says you hate the sin, you hate the behavior, you hate their merida against HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but you fundamentally love the godly soul, the nefesh elokit, that is within them. Because even a Rasha has a nefesh elokit that's imprisoned. And the Bala Tanya writes, in a sense, one's heart should be aroused with mercy and compassion for the Rasha whose godly neshama is trapped and imprisoned and unable to get out right now. And then you cry for him, as it were. Right? So that's the meaning of Al Titosh. So, be it as it may, I wish you all a Freilich Chanukah.